Well, good morning, everybody. This is usually the part of the week where you're starting to like feel tired, right? Anybody there, right? Anybody feeling a little? Yeah. Well, hopefully we'll liven it up this morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. We're going to work our way through that chapter this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just pray for us as we start to dig into God's word together. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to begin our day worshiping you, hearing from you, and just reordering our hearts to you. And so I just pray that you would give us eyes to see, you would give us ears to hear, and you would open our hearts so that we would be responsive to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So my wife and I were married about 19 years ago. This December will be our 19th wedding anniversary. And I remember early on when we were married, it was like that season where all of your other friends were also getting married. So like that first year or two of your marriage, you're like going to all of your other friends' weddings as well. And so we got invited to go to the wedding of some good friends of ours. I was asked to be a groomsman. My wife was asked to sing in the wedding. And we were living in Chicago at the time as grad students. And the wedding was in San Antonio. And even though it was a long ways away, these were really good friends of ours. And so we said, yes, we will definitely be there. We will support you guys. We will celebrate with you guys. And it was a great weekend. And the venue for the wedding was this beautiful home. It was a family friend of the bride. And it was this big, beautiful Texas home. And it backed up to a river. So the house was kind of set up on a hill. It was like two stories. And then it had a basement. And the basement kind of opened up into this like patio terrace that overlooked the backyard, and there was this like stone staircase that wrapped around into this big grass area, and then there was this river behind it. It was this immaculate setting. And the owner of the home graciously said, yes, you can use my house for the wedding for this weekend. And so we were there quite a bit that weekend. In the day of the wedding, the guys got there a little early. We had to do some setup. We got ready in one of the parts of the house, and then we did pictures in the backyard and did all that. And then a little later on, the ladies came. They got ready, more pictures. And we were just at this house all day, getting ready, doing things. And it was about like an hour before the service and all of like before the wedding, and all of like the pre-wedding stuff was starting to wind down, and guests were starting to show up. And then it was about 30 minutes before the ceremony was to begin, and people started talking and asking, hey, has anybody seen the pastor who's supposed to be doing the wedding? They're like, no, we haven't seen him. I wonder where he is. It's like 20 minutes before the wedding, and again, nobody has seen the pastor, and we're starting to ask, like, why isn't he here? We found out that he was given the task of going to pick up the wedding cake that morning. Now, why they asked the pastor to pick up the wedding cake, I have no idea. And then it's like 10 minutes before the wedding is to begin, and he's still not there. And everybody's like, what are we going to do if he doesn't show? Now, just a few minutes later, fortunately, he did pull up. And the owner of this home, super nice guy, super generous guy. I mean, generous to let everyone kind of invade his home for the weekend, was serving all over the place. When the pastor showed up, the owner of the home was out like parking cars. He had this little golf cart, had a big enough piece of property that he had a golf cart to get around his property. And he was like greeting guests on his golf cart, driving them to where they were supposed to park, going back to the entrance, driving other people where they're supposed to park. So the pastor shows up just a few minutes. I mean, it's like 8 minutes before the wedding's to begin. He shows up in a panic, right? This was before cell phones. This was before smartphones. So he didn't have an app that could like guide him to where he was supposed to go. I don't even think he had a cell phone. I don't think I had a cell phone at that point. I couldn't just like pick up the phone and call him. And what happened was, coming back from picking up the cake, he got lost and was driving around the suburbs of San Antonio trying to find this house, and somehow fortunately found it right before the wedding begins. So he kind of like is zooming into the property. He and the homeowner kind of connect, and the homeowner is trying to guide him to where he's supposed to park. And I realize, oh, he's outside. So I'm going to meet him to show him where he needs to kind of get situated and go. And as I'm walking outside, I watch this interaction. The homeowner is standing at his car, the pastor's car, gives him some instructions, gets back in his golf cart to try and pull forward. And the pastor inches, like a foot forward in the car. The homeowner hops out of his golf cart, like raging mad, slams the top of the hood of the pastor's car, goes over to the window and starts to like chew him out. And I have no, I'm like watching all this. I'm walking up to it and I have no idea what's going on, but I need to get him inside. And I'm just stunned at this like expression of rage coming from the guy. And then he turns to me and he points his finger at me. He's like, get out of here. You're not supposed to be here. And I'm like, I need him. I don't know if he knew who he was or not, but it was this awkwardly stunning moment. And it was like, there is this major gap in this guy's character, because he was a Christian, and you could tell walking through his house, like there was scripture verses all over the walls, there were Bibles everywhere. The place where I got ready for the wedding was in this guy's study, and his Bible was open on the table at his desk, probably from devotions that morning. And there was this major integrity gap that like I was witnessing and had this front row seat for. And I was like, what do I do with this? And you could see the pastor like was white as a ghost. He was like, I don't know what I did. And so we ended up parking the car. We got him inside and away we went. And it was one of those moments that's just like burned in my memory, because sometimes we live in a world where people's public persona is very different than their private life. Right? And I think the reason why he was so like enraged at me is because I happened to stumble upon this moment of rage in his life. And sometimes we see that the way people act in private is different than the way they act in public, and we call that an integrity gap. And we live in a day and age where we see in the daily news cycle stories of all kinds of leaders that have major integrity gaps, and then they're exposed. And unfortunately, that's happening all too often in the church with the leaders of the church. And if that's happening with the leaders of our churches, it's like, well, what's happening with the people in our churches? And so it's really easy at times to see these integrity gaps in other people, because we either stumble upon them, they're exposed in the news, and it's really easy to think of other people in terms of like, yeah, they have those integrity gaps. But the question for us is, well, what about us? Like, where do we have integrity gaps? Where do we have character gaps? And what causes those gaps to be exposed? See, what I wonder for what happened for this guy, the owner of this home that weekend, is whether or not the pressure was on him all weekend. And when the pressure is on, and when the pressure is high, and when the pressure is consistent, there comes a point when we can pop and explode and lose it. Because we can only live under pressure for so long. And it's not just pressure when it comes to like anger and rage, but it can be pressure when it comes to having our patience tested, right? Anybody have kids here who test your patience? Yeah, right? Or it could be that there's pressure with performance expectations and the results that you are expected to deliver at work, and people are riding you, you got to deliver, you got to deliver, you got to deliver. When the pressure is on, it can cause us to pop. And that's when our character gaps and our integrity gaps are exposed. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we become people of consistent character when the pressure is high? How do we become people of character, consistent character, when the pressure is high? And that's exactly what we see in Daniel chapter 3. The pressure is on for Daniel's three friends. And what is it that we learn from them about having consistent character when the pressure is high? If we remember, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are in exile in Babylon. They've excelled in this royal training program. They've now been brought to be advisors of the king. And at the end of chapter 2, Daniel miraculously tells and interprets the king's dream, and it ends with the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, confessing that Daniel's God is the God of all gods, a supreme God of any other God in the universe. That's how chapter 2 ends. And then this is how chapter 3 begins. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, all of those other officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, does anybody else think that it's kind of weird that King Nebuchadnezzar is building this massive statue? It says 60 cubits, which is probably about 90 feet tall. Anybody else think that's a little weird? Because what happened in chapter 2? He had a dream, right? And what was the dream of? A statue. And what happened to the dream, or the statue in the dream? It was destroyed. It was obliterated. It was turned to dust that got blown away. And the statue in the dream represented all the kingdoms of the earth, his being one of them, and the temporary nature of those kingdoms and how one day they all will be destroyed. And then he wakes up from that dream and he thinks, you know what? I should go build myself a statue. That sounds like a good idea. Anybody else think that's a little weird? We're not told what the object is. Maybe it was an individual, maybe it was an animal. We're not told what it is, but it seems as though he's trying to glorify himself through this statue. Because you'll find there's this repeated phrase through this chapter that it's a statue that King Nebuchadnezzar set up, that he was the one who set up. It's this reference to him being the one who put this thing together. Ta-da, look what I've done. I'm setting this up. Come celebrate what I have done with this big, beautiful statue. And so he calls everybody together to come to the dedication of this statue. Everyone gathers, and then this is what we read in verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." It kind of sounds like Nebuchadnezzar's still a bit of a loose cannon. Not only is it weird that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up this statue, but it also appears that he's doing a little bit of a bait and switch with his people. People thought that they were coming to a ribbon-cutting ceremony for the statue, right? It says that they were coming to a dedication of the statue. They thought they were coming to a celebration of the statue, but what they're really coming to is a test of their allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, because if they don't bow down immediately and worship this statue, they will be thrown into a blazing furnace. So camp here, Fort, has just built a new building, right? This big, new, beautiful staff housing building. Imagine, right? I know that they had a little ribbon-cutting ceremony for it. They probably had a little bit of a dedication to it. Imagine we all get called to this dedication of this building. They have this big, beautiful blue ribbon out front. Todd Lydon's there. He cuts the ribbon. He invites everybody to walk through the building and give a tour of it. And then I'm pretty sure there's this middle common area. And then after everybody walks through the building, he sits you down in the common area, and he starts to give this really intense lecture about how Fort Wilderness is the best camp in Wisconsin. And all other camps in Wisconsin are terrible. Camp Fort Wilderness is superior to all other camps. And then he starts to convince you that you should never go to any other camp. And then he has everybody chant, Fort is the best. Fort forever. Fort is the best. And he tells you, if you ever go to any other camp, you are not allowed back here. If that was what he did, we'd be like, this guy's out of his mind, right? Todd is losing it completely. And essentially, that's what's happening here. They think they're coming to this ribbon-cutting ceremony for this big, beautiful statue, when in turn, their allegiance is tested as to whether or not they will maintain it to the king. And this has apparently been his plan the whole time, because the furnace is ready to go, and there's an immediate response, and it gives them no time to think about it. When you hear the music, he says, and then in verse 7, therefore, as soon as they heard the music, as soon as they heard the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all other kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, King makes this announcement, and then the music blares, and what he's hoping for and anticipating is that everybody will hit the deck. And they do. Except for three. And this is where the story gets interesting. And this is where the pressure starts to crank up. Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, harp, lyre, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. And what you see in this story is that there are four sources of pressure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face that I think we too at times also face. And when these sources of pressure get really intense in our lives, it can cause character gaps, integrity gaps to surface. And the first pressure is the pressure of authority. Because in this moment, King Nebuchadnezzar is using his position, and he's using the power that comes with his position to manipulate his people to do what he wants them to do. He's forcing them into a place of demonstrating allegiance. And this is a common tactic in our world. People are oftentimes using their position and the power that comes along with it to try and get people to move in a certain direction or do what they think they should do. I remember when I was in high school, I played football. And my junior year, our home opener was against our rivals. It was this school called Bishop Girton. And Bishop Girton was in Nashua. It was a couple, you know, hours away from where I grew up in Keene, New Hampshire. And this was like our homecoming game. It was our rival. And our head coach wanted to call in this kind of like legendary coach in our community to give the team kind of like a rousing charge. It was the last practice before the game, and this guy's name was Coach Sweeney, and everybody was terrified of Coach Sweeney. He looked like he was one of these guys that was angry all the time, like he drinks motor oil and chews on wasps for fun. Like, that's just kind of what he does. His daughter was in the same grade as I was, and I remember there was one day we were kind of coming up to her house to like get her with our group of friends and go do something. And he was in his garage on his rowing machine. And I mean, he just looked like a bear in a cage. Like, it was kind of dark in there, and you could see his eyes, and that was like all you could see. And he's just like grunting as he's rowing. And I'm like, hey, coach. And I'm like on my way. So anyway, he comes in the day before the game, and he gives this kind of like charge to the team. And he has always hated this school. Like, there are rivals, but he especially hates them. He always had this perception that because they're a private school, they think they're better than us, and so we're really going to stick it to them. So he calls us all together, and he tells the starting linemen, here's what I want you to do. On your first play of defense, as you're all lined up, I want all of you at the same time to go fly offsides before the ball is snapped and intentionally hit all the offensive linemen, push them back on their backs to send a message that they're not going to come into our house and push us around. And all of the guys on the team were like, yeah! And I remember thinking, like, really? Like, this is what we're going to do? I'm so glad I'm not a defensive lineman. So I was a junior that year, so I barely played. But I remember it was the first play of the game, and everybody's lined up. And it was like, are they really going to do this? Is this really going to happen? And you could just tell everybody on the defensive line was looking at each other. Like, they get down in position right before the ball is snapped. Sure enough, they all plow the team over. And the coaches on the sideline had no idea. Like, they were not a part of this. And it was like, they were just stunned. What in the world happened? There was this big investigation after the game. There were players who were suspended. It was this whole deal, all because this legendary coach showed up trying to use his authority to get these high school kids to do something that he knew shouldn't be done. We all have moments in our life, whether it's a coach, whether it's a boss, whether it's somebody who's an authority over us, who might at times ask us to do something that we know is wrong, but the pressure of their authority and their reputation can be so great that it forces us into things that aren't always right. And so not only do you have the pressure of authority, but you also have the pressure of conformity. And that's what's happening here in this story, because you have, who knows, hundreds of people, thousands of people who have been called together by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, when you hear the music, hit the deck. And they all do, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're just standing there. It's really easy when you see everybody else doing something, you think to yourself, I should probably do that too, because I don't want to look like a fool. I don't want to be singled out. I don't want to be rejected. But they stand tall. So I can remember standing on the sideline, watching all of this play out, watching, are they going to do this? And I remember right before the game, the captains pulled the defense aside and said, we're doing this, we're going to go for it. And I remember thinking to myself on the sideline, like, I know that this is wrong. I know that they should not do this. But then I thought to myself, what would I do if I was out there? What would I do? Because I don't want to be singled out as the one guy on the team who didn't have the back of the team. Because when pressure is on through your peers, it gets really intense. Sometimes the pressure that comes from your peers can feel more intense than the pressure that comes from those who are in authority over you. I was on the sideline, and I remember thinking, like, I would never. And it's easy to see other people doing things and think that I would never, right? But when you're in it, and it's your peers who are with you, it's a whole nother story. There's the pressure of authority, but there's also the pressure of conformity. And then as we keep moving through this story, you also see the pressure of accusation. Because when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down, there's some men from Babylon who notice. And they go to the king with this report, and they say to the king in verse 12, there are these Jews, signifying that there are these people who are not a part of us. They are not Babylonians. They are Jews. They are people that you have brought into exile. They are people that you have brought up through your royal training program. You thought they were on your side. But king, are they really? I mean, maybe these guys were really upset and frustrated that these foreigners got brought through this training program and got brought up to this authority with the king, and they see this is their moment to get back on them. And so they go and they say, hey, king, these guys are defying your orders. And sometimes when accusations come our way, it can cause us to do very unchristian things, right? So right now as a church, we're in a season of transition. We are in a moment of making a decision on a new hire for our church, and we've been interviewing people, and we've been having, you know, people come and kind of engage and find this new person. And so one of the things I've done is I've brought kind of different people around our team as we make this decision. And one of the meetings I had last week was just getting feedback from some people on our team about an individual who we had interviewed and like, hey, what do you guys think of this person? I was really excited about this person. And I found that the feedback that they were giving was like not as enthusiastic as my feedback. And I'm sitting in this meeting and there's like this defense mechanism that's like starting to whirl in my chest and I can feel my heart beating faster and I'm wanting to like, you know, go into power play mode, go into authority mode and say, this is what we're gonna do, get in line or get out, you know? And I looked, there's a guy on our staff who I looked to my right and he was sitting there and he was like calm and cool as a cucumber, just listening and just like, okay. And like I needed to use his calmness because I was just getting so cranked up internally. And this isn't even against an accusation that's coming from me. This was just somebody who thought something different from me. And I find like I'm so quick to just fire back when people disagree with me. It was about a year ago, I was preaching a sermon at our church, and I used this one particular song for a sermon illustration. I was so proud of it. Like, I thought it was so good. And we have this Monday morning meeting where we do debrief on Sunday, and I asked for feedback around that sermon illustration, and some of the people on our staff were like, eh, it was okay. You know, like, ah, I don't think you really needed it. And I was like, are you kidding me? Like, that was amazing. Like, you don't think that? And again, this is just feedback. This is feedback. Both of those scenarios are feedback that I've asked for, not even people bringing accusations against me. Like, sometimes when we just ask for feedback and people disagree with us, we get all cranked up and integrity gaps start to show, let alone when somebody comes on the intentional attack at you. And so one of the pressures that we can feel in life is that we can feel attacked even when we're not being attacked, and we start to see gaps in our character. So there's the pressure of authority, there's the pressure of conformity, there's the pressure of accusation, and then there's the pressure of intimidation. And that's where we go next in the story, verse 13. It says, furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar. Mr. Hothead is at it again. Summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the harp, the lyre, all this other music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now, it's kind of interesting because in this moment, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar went back a little bit on what he said. Because he said, if you don't bow down, immediately you're going into the furnace. And here he's giving them a second chance. He probably knows how they have excelled through his royal training program. He likes these guys. He wants to give them another chance. But at the same time, he is furious with rage. And he's trying to show them, hey, I'm not messing around. Maybe I like you guys, but hey, come over here. Come to the edge of this furnace. See how hot it is. Smell the smoke. That is going to be you if you don't get in line. Now, I'm going to assume that nobody here has been threatened with being thrown into a furnace before, but we've all felt these pressures at some point in our life, these four things. And so again, the question for us is, how do we become people of consistent character when the pressure is high? And this next section is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to the king, and you see three things. There's three things that they do in this response, that if we too can take on these three things, we can become people who are more consistent in our character. This is what we read in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Did you hear that? We do not need to defend ourselves. We are so quick. I am so quick to defend myself But he's saying we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But, this is the best line, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. In those few verses, you see three things that they're doing. One, they are people of courage. Now, sometimes we think that courage is something that is reserved for like the elite, those who have no fear, because sometimes we think that courage is the absence of fear. And we look at people doing scary things, like sometimes firefighters. When firefighters are running into burning buildings to save people, we think those are men of courage. And they are. And we think that courage is reserved for the elite because it's these crazy people who just don't have fear. Sometimes we think courage is the absence of fear, when in reality, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is doing the thing that terrifies you. Courage is doing the thing that scares you. Even though it appears that these three men are not scared of the king, I would imagine at some level they are, because they're human. And they're standing before the most powerful man in the world, telling him no. They are people of courage. They are men of courage. And sometimes we think courage is only reserved for those who are elite and distinct. But all courage is not having fear. It's running towards the thing that scares you. I remember there was one morning, I was out on an early morning run. It was like still winter time. It was dark outside at like 5:30 in the morning, and this stray dog was running the neighborhood. It was like wet and mangy, and it looked like a wolf. And like in the middle of the road, the thing just starts howling at me, barking at me, and it's nobody else is around. And so I thought I could run away from this thing, but it probably could chase me down, and who knows what will happen. So what I did instead was like I barked at it, and I ran towards it, and I realized the thing got scared of me and ran away. See, sometimes when people in life seem like they're more intimidating and bigger and scarier than you, all it is a front. They're really scared as well, maybe even more so than you are. It's kind of like when Dorothy goes to the Wizard of Oz and she realizes the big scary man is just the man behind the curtain. And when she figures out like the big scary wizard is actually just this guy behind the curtain, they learn, oh, he's just as scared as we are. So even though you have to stand up for yourself, sometimes the people you're standing up to are just as scared as you are. And even though you might be scared, you can have the courage to confront them and tell them no. And so courage helps us become consistent people of character. The next thing we see in this passage is community. If you notice, the responses, it doesn't say who's speaking. It just says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply. The three of them are lumped as one. And it says, we do not need to defend ourselves. If we are thrown, if we do this, we serve a God. There's this collective mindset that they have, that they are together as a unit. Because we are stronger together than we are individually. I was at the doctor's with one of my daughters a while back, and I noticed they had this table for like kids to play with toys while they're waiting, and they had bristle blocks. Anybody have kids who play with bristle blocks? And I found myself looking at those, thinking like, yeah, those things sometimes like are really hard to pull apart. Like when they get shoved together and you're trying to like separate them, you like really have to work at it because they're stuck together. Because when you're connected to other people, you become stronger because you start to pull on the strength that they have. And then you give them the strength that you have, and we become stronger together than we are individually because we were created to be in relationship. So not only is it courage that makes us consistent in our character, it's also community. And then lastly, it's conviction. And what they say to the king is that God is able and he will deliver them. But it says, even if he doesn't. See, their conviction is that God is strong and that God is able, but they also have this conviction. It's not so much that their conviction is that God will definitely, certainly save them. Their conviction is, even if he doesn't, he is still a good and gracious God who is worthy to be worshiped alone, because he is the true God of the universe. Their conviction is that God is good regardless of the results. And so they stand up to the king, they become men of courage and character, and then what happens? The king says, all right, you've convinced me, I will let you go. No, not at all. He is like even more enraged. He throws them into the furnace. They are bound by some of the strongest men. They stoke the flames even that much hotter. And even the guys who are throwing them into the fire drop down dead because the flames are so hot. And then the king sits back and he watches them burn. But this is what happened. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that were tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. All the satraps, prefects, governors, and advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their house be turned to piles of rubble. I mean, the king's just a big hothead. What can I say, right? For no other god can save them in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. See, I think one of the reasons why we cave under the pressure is that we're afraid of rejection. And when we feel rejection, what we feel is alone. And what you see in this moment is that in the midst of the pressure, in the midst of the furnace of life, that God is with you. Because three men got thrown into the fire, but somehow there was four in there. Now, we're told in this story that it's an angel. There's some debate. Could that be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ? Maybe. Either way, it was an expression of God's presence with these three men. In a moment of pressure, when the furnace of life is hot, when the pressure is on, and when they stand strong and they remain with conviction, God is with them. And the truth is, when we stand in that same way, God is with us as well. Because here's the truth. Even though I can encourage you and can hopefully like challenge you to be people of consistent character, we're all going to fall short. We're all going to fall short. And even in our falling short, the one who is with us, being God, is always with us. Even when we fail him, he never leaves us. And the reason he does that is because when Jesus went through his own furnace on the cross, he was alone. He was separated from his Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because he went through rejection, because he went through isolation, because he went through separation, when we put our confidence in him, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of whether or not he actually does bring us out of our circumstances, we can have confidence in him because we're not alone. Because he has walked the road that we have walked. He knows the pain of being isolated, and he has been removed from his Father on the cross so that we ultimately could be brought with him to have ultimate redemption and never be separated again. One of the things I do with my kids in the morning every day is I ask them a few questions as we're getting ready for the day, and I send them off to school. And the hope is that as I ask them these questions, the things that we talk about will just kind of get stuck in their heart. And so as we're heading to school, I ask them a question that says, what's true about you? And their response to me is, I'm loved. And then I say, And today you're going to be what? They say a good listener, a good leader, and a good friend. And then from there I say, and who is Jesus? They say, he is the Lord. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. The reason they say these things back to me is because I've told them to say these things back to me when I ask them these questions. But the last question I always ask them is, okay, who is Jesus? He's all these things, and where is he? And they say, he's with me everywhere I go. The hope being that when they face difficult moments in life, my hope is somewhere along the way, when they have a hard day, when they have a bad day, when they feel the pressure of life, they would know that even in those moments, because of who Jesus is and what he has done for them and what he went through on their behalf, that they would know he is with them and he will never leave them and never forsake them. So may you know that when the pressure in life gets high, you have the ability, you have the power source within you because the Spirit is within you to be people of consistent character. And even when you fail, you are more loved than you could ever imagine. Now I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. They're going to close with just one final song. But join me as we close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for what we know of Jesus, that he too experienced the pressures of life, that he too was put through his own furnace, that he too was tested. And because he was successful in his test, we can rest in his success even when we fail in ours. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us be people who are consistent in our character. But even when we fail, may we rest in the love that you have for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.